Well, I was doing a bit of reading this week, and I came across a guy by the name of Major Vivian Gilbert of the British Army. And this guy wrote a book called The Romance of the Last Crusade. He actually was one of the majors leading the English in the battle against the Turks in the Middle Eastern area. So he was kind of in charge of winning back Bathsheba and Tel Aviv and many of the other places in those areas. While he was there, he's a committed Christian, and he actually learnt two lessons. The first one I took out of my notes, but I'm going to tell it to you because it's really cool. The very first thing that he learnt was that the Bible could be trusted. So the English and the Anzacs are coming up towards this town, and the town's by the name of Michmash. And they need to kind of conquer this little town so that they can pursue on to the major place that's a bit further on where there's a much larger garrison. And he's there thinking about it. He's been told the plan by whoever it was, the general that was with him. And he's like, you know what? I've heard of this town before. I've heard of Michmash before. Has anyone heard of Michmash before? No? No? You have. Well, he went, I've heard of this. I think I read it recently in the Bible. And he actually went back through some of the passages he was reading and came across 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. And here you've got King Saul and his young son Jonathan, and they are being oppressed by the Philistines. And they've come to Michmash. There's a 30,000-man army at Michmash and 600 Jews. So 50-1 odds. Pretty good odds? Yeah. For God, it's nothing. So anyway, Jonathan thinks, how are we going to do this? We can't go and assault them just up front. And so he goes with his armor bearer and creeps along the side of Michmash, and he finds this two rocky crags and a path that goes up the city. So he goes up with it with his armor bearer, no sword, slaughters 20, 30 of the Philistines. The Philistines think they're completely surrounded, flee, and King Saul through that basically defeated the Philistines. So this general goes, cool. I wonder if this little crag still exists. And so he goes, sends some spies, and it's still there. And he sends a very small number of people up, and they do exactly the same thing as Jonathan, rout the Turks, and they conquer the nation. So there you go. You read your Bible so that you can win wars. You weren't expecting that one, were you? There's another lesson that he learned, though. Him and the army were trying to come up to... they come up from Beersheba, and the Anzacs and the British, they were going to another town by the name of Sharia. Now, as they were coming and chasing the Turks who were in retreat, the forces made a very fatal mistake. What's the one thing that you don't do if you're fighting a war in a desert? Water. So I'm going to read you what he wrote in his book. Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over the arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed piteously out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached, wrote Gilbert, and our eyes become bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell, our lips turned a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take that place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die because of thirst. Army conditions are a little bit different now, aren't they, Matt? You glad that they don't do that? Yep. So he goes on. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep facing the cisterns. He describes the stern priorities, the wounded, those on guard duty, and then company by company. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And in all that time, they'd been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. Now, this is the interesting thing he wrote. I believe, Major Gilbert concludes, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Shariah Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruits of the Spirit we would be. It's a pretty true statement and observation, isn't it? Have you ever really been truly hungry, truly thirsty, that it's driven you to such desperate acts that you know if I don't actually get food or water today, I'm going to die? I personally haven't been like that. I think very few of us would. But these men understood it, and through that, they learnt the theme that we're talking about today. And today we're looking at the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're a visitor with us today, we've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where we're up to. And as we look at this today, what I want to do is ask you a question. How deep is your hunger and thirst for righteousness? How deep is it? How much is it consuming you? It's really my desire that you would leave here today with a greater hunger and thirst, and that as you head on out, that you'll learn the same truth that these men did. That if we truly do hunger and thirst for righteousness, one, we will be satisfied, and two, we will be happy. And it will dramatically change our life. So let's jump into this. There's a few questions I want to ask. The very first thing I want to ask is, what is righteousness? It's one of those words we say a lot in Christian circles, isn't it? But like a lot of words, we kind of grow up used to them, but we don't really think about what it is. And so what is righteousness? What is it that we're to hunger and thirst for? Well, the root of this word, it comes from the Arabic word meaning straight. And over time, this adjusted to the notion of an action that conforms to a norm. So an action is righteous if it conforms to an external norm. Something was righteous if it basically met another measure. It was unrighteous if it didn't meet that measure. Now, let me give you a few illustrations of what I mean. I'm a bit of a fan of playing pool, and so I'm going to use two pool illustrations. The very first thing I do if I ever go to a place and I'm going to have a game of pool is I pick up the cue, and I look down the cue to see whether or not it's straight. And then if I think this is an all right cue, I take it over the pool table, put it on the pool table, and give it a bit of a roll. Because if it's straight, what will happen is the point, the end of it, will actually pretty much stay in the same position as it rolls around. If it's not straight, it'll curl as it goes across the table. What am I doing? I'm testing to see whether or not the cue is righteous. Is it straight? Or is it unrighteous? Is it bent like this guy's cue? There's a few funny photos from a while ago. I'm glad that technology's changed. Another illustration with the pool table. One of the things I used to love doing at home, we had a pool table at home. I had a very misspent youth, but it was all at my house, so it's not that bad. But another way that we can see whether or not an illustration of what righteousness is by looking at the pool table. Is when I come to it, I can see whether or not the pool table is righteous or unrighteous. And by that I mean whether or not it is flat. I put the spirit level on it, and I'm seeing whether or not, you know, it's meeting that standard. I want a pool table that's straight. You know that nice, long, slow shot where it goes up the other end? You want it to hit it. You remember the start of the castle? They're there playing pool. They hit the ball and it goes, woo. We don't want that on a pool table. That's a very unrighteous, wicked table. You don't want one of those. So that's the idea behind unrighteousness. And the idea behind biblical unrighteousness is that a biblically righteous person is a person whose behavior is straight compared to an external norm. And what do you think that norm is? God, yeah. The laws of God. The way that He has told us to live. Now, there's two different ways that this plays out. Firstly, it's in our relationship with other people. A person can be righteous in their actions towards other people. And so one dictionary put it this way. Referred to relations between men, righteous action is action which conforms to the requirements of the relationship, and in a more general sense, promotes the well-being and peace of the community. To begin with, the word righteous was really used in relationship to men rather than men and God. And it was whether or not they were meeting their obligations of the relationship. And we can take this a step further. The Bible takes this and talks about a righteous person is a person who is very concerned about the about working in a way that is beneficial for fellow men. So being concerned for the poor, the weak, the defenseless, the widows. They were a righteous person who was doing those things. The second form of righteous, a person who lived righteously, was in their relationship to God, obviously. A person is righteous when they are kind of living in such a way that their life is in line with his revealed will. When they're kind of in rebellion towards that, they're not being righteous. They are being unrighteous. They're like the bent pool cue. Now, there's a little passage in Ezekiel that speaks about this, Ezekiel 18. And we're going to have a read of it together. So this is what he says. I'm going to read from the NIV because in the context it sort of says a little bit better. So it says, suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel, so he's not committing idolatry. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. That's kind of caring for the poor. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. That's the idea of righteous. It's a really good description. Concerned about their walk with God, concerned about their walk with other people, and they're seeking to obey God's law. That particular person is righteous, and when God was speaking to the Israelites, he's saying, that person won't be judged, they will live. This is where the dilemma is. There's a bit of a struggle here now, isn't there? And the problem is that we're not righteous. We're not righteous. We're not righteous in our relationships with other people. There's so many different ways in our walk with people that we sin against them. We don't conform to the norms. And the easiest way to see what this looks like is by having a look at the love passage. We've done this several times here at Eastgate, haven't we? We've taken our own name and inserted in this little passage, and we realize, hey, that is not quite how things work in my life. I know I personally can't go, Owen is patient and kind, Owen does not envy and boast, Owen is not arrogant or rude, Owen does not insist on his own way, he is not irritable or resentful. I'm sure Emma can testify of the irritable quite early in the morning when she wakes me up. And the last one, Owen does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If I just look at that standard, I can see how I'm deviating. Looking down that queue, I can see I'm not straight. And that's the same for you all, isn't it? You can do that. You can sort of see how the way that you're not righteous. We're also unrighteous in our relationship with God. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Wonderful verse. Absolutely convicting verse, isn't it? It's one of those verses we read it and we go, yes, it's wonderful. But when we sit and analyze it, we have to say, wow, I fall quite short of that standard. Jesus kind of said that our love for God should be so strong that our love for all other people and all other things should be like hatred compared to our love for him. If you love your father, your mother, your brother, your sister more than me, you're not worthy of me, is the way he put it. And so the problem is that there is none of us who are righteous. The only person who has been truly righteous is Jesus. He's the only one that perfectly conformed to the standard that God has established. He was the only one that had a perfect relationship with men, even though he was killed by men. And he was the only one that had a right relationship with God, who walked always in the will of God. And we're not like him. We're not. No one can say we've done that. Prophet Isaiah spoke these words that many of us are very familiar with. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, all the good deeds that we do, are like a polluted garment, filthy rags, as some translations have. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. That verse, when you think about it, he's saying that even the very good things we do, because of the sin that's in our life, are polluted. Our good deeds are polluted. How much worse are our sinful deeds? How much worse are those? The Apostle Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 3, a very famous passage as well. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the way humanity is naturally without God. That's the way we all are until the Holy Spirit comes and changes our hearts. We are not righteous in ourselves. There's a little proverb that I've heard plenty of times, and it goes along the lines of, humans and watercourses are identical. They both take the course of least resistance and become twisted and crooked over time. It's true, isn't it? It's true. And so the dilemma we've got is that none are righteous, and God is a righteous judge, and he can't overlook any of this. And so we've got our greatest need. Our greatest need in our life is righteousness. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," he is making the most profound statement of what we should be seeking after. Absolutely. It should be the highest priority in our life. And the greatest need for righteousness is twofold in our life. Firstly, what we need is the judge of the universe to declare us righteous in his eyes, to acquit us of our crimes, to let us go. But more than that, if you think about a town back in the Middle Ages, the judge, when he would pronounce a person guilty, would often either hang them or send them out and banish them from the city. They were condemned and never allowed to come back in. We are like that. We're guilty before God. We're banished from his realm, so to speak. We need him to declare us innocent, but we also need him to say, "Hey, you're a righteous citizen of my city. You can enter into my kingdom." We need all of that. And the second thing that we need is reform. We need God to make us righteous, to change our heart, to change our desires, to take the crookedness and twistedness away from us. We need him to change us so that we become more like Jesus, the righteous one. Now, this is pretty something that we talk about a lot here, isn't it? It's something that we meditate on quite a bit here at Eastgate. But I think it's something that we can forget. I was sitting at the table this morning and just meditating on this thought. And it just dawned on me how desperately I need righteousness in my own life. Think about your own life. If you're a believer here, can you still see a lot of sin in your own life? Ways that you're not righteous? If you're an unbeliever here, can you see that you're still maybe under the condemnation of God, that you are a guilty criminal in desperate need for him to declare you innocent in his eyes? This is a very serious thing, a very serious thing. Well, I love this verse. Absolutely love it. The promise of this is one of the most lovely verses in the Bible. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be filled, as some verses have. Not maybe satisfied. Not could be satisfied, but shall be satisfied. There is no uncertainty here, none whatsoever. It is a definite thing. If you are desiring for righteousness, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. That's a lovely, lovely promise. I just want to talk about, just really quickly, two ways that we are actually filled. How is it that we will be satisfied? Well, they come with two words that are very familiar for many of us here, but again, they're words that we can come to church occasionally, we can hear these words, and not exactly think about them or meditate on them. The word justification, the idea that God declares us righteous. This is the first way that God satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Martin Luther, he said that the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification. It is the most important doctrine. And so let's have a look at this for a moment. What is justification? Justification is the word that the Bible uses for the process of God declaring us both innocent and righteous in his eyes. You may have heard the little phrase, Justification is just God seeing us just as if we've never sinned. Who's ever heard that one before? That's only half the picture. Only half the picture. It's a good thing to remember. Justification is just as if I've never sinned. Try saying that really quickly several times. It's a tongue twister, especially when you're thirsty. Just as if I have never sinned. That's the first thing, but it's more than that. See, if God says, I see you just as if you've never sinned, that's saying I see you as innocent. But he hasn't said, you're an upstanding citizen. You've lived a righteous life. You're perfect in my eyes. There's none of that in that little ditto. And so justification is living, is God seeing us just as if we've never sinned, but it's also him saying, I see you just as if you've lived Jesus' life. I see you as if you've obeyed all of my laws, as if you've submitted perfectly to my will, as if you are my beautiful, wonderful, beloved son. That's what justification is. It's God looking upon us and saying, I see you as innocent, but I also see as if you are beautiful and righteous in my eyes. There's a few verses that speak about this. You might want to write them down, meditate on them. They're some of the most, they probably are some of the most favorite verses. This isn't going to be new for many of you here, but it's a good thing to be reminded of. The first verse about the idea that justification is God declaring us innocent is Romans 8 verse 1. And I probably don't even need to put it up. What's Romans 8 verse 1 say, everyone? Come on. I know some of you know it. And you're like, oh, of course. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what? I was sitting at the table. This is what I was sitting at the table with Emma this morning. I'm there having my half a bowl of porridge because I can't keep all my brekkie down in the morning on a Sunday for some reason. And I'm there and I'm said to her, you know what, Emma? This verse is wonderful. Think about it for a moment. Just pause. What are the sins that you've done in the last day? Week? Month? What have they been? You can think of a few. Now, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. None. There's no law that God's going to hold you accountable to. There's no wrath against you. You haven't been broken off from the family of God. There is none. There is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. That should blow us away. Absolutely blow us away. And I sat there this morning and went, oh, isn't this amazing? Emma said, but doesn't this just kind of like cheapen grace and how does this make us want to live better? Well, when we realize how much God's done for us and how much he forgives us and how there's nothing we can do to earn it, it just makes us go, I just want to live for you. I just want to live for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God looks at us, he declares us innocent. And the way that this is it's through justification. Later in Romans chapter 8, he says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No other human being, no angel, Satan, who can come and bring a charge against us? Who can declare us guilty? No one. Why? Because God who justifies, who is to condemn? If he's declared us innocent, who can declare us guilty? Absolutely no one. David wrote of this wonderful idea that we're forgiven. He wrote this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's one of those beautiful verses again, isn't it? Very familiar one. You've heard that plenty of times when you come to church. But think about it. Sins of the last day, week, month. They're removed from you as far as the east is from the west. They're washed away, thrown in the depths of the ocean, it says elsewhere. And it's truly amazing that God declares us innocent and wipes away all of our sins. But more than that, justification is, as I said before, God declaring us righteous in his eyes. God saying, you're an upstanding citizen in my kingdom. You have perfectly obeyed my laws. The old prophet Isaiah wrote of this. He says, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Robe of righteousness. I was freezing before. I don't get cold at church very often. I normally take my jumper off. I was freezing before, so I ran out and got my jumper. And you know what? I feel so much warmer, so much better. We need that from God. We're kind of cold in one sense. The sin makes us cold. We need the warmth of the robe of righteousness placed around our shoulders. We need God to look upon us and say, hey, I see you dressed in righteousness. Dressed in righteousness. Not dressed in the robes of a beggar. Not dressed in filthy rags. And that's the truth of what we really are. Without Christ, we are, as Isaiah said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're dressed in filthy, rotten rags and just clothes that are falling apart. And here on the other side is Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He has a wonderful righteousness. He is beautiful and wonderful in God's eyes. And we have a wonderful swapping that occurs. God takes our filthy rags and puts them on Jesus and treats him as a sinner. He takes Jesus' beautiful robe of righteousness and puts it upon us and treats us as if we are Jesus, even though that we are sinners. This wonderful verse here captures that idea. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're not a believer here, I implore you, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He's perfect in every way. And God put our filthy rags on him. There's a little verse in Isaiah 53. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And how's it continue? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was placed upon Jesus. And God treated Jesus perfect and righteous as if he was us. And all the wrath that we deserve for eternity, God poured out his eternal wrath on Christ. And as the eternal one who came to earth, he was crushed as a substitute. He got our filthy rags. He got our punishment. And what do we get? Do we get the raw end of the stick? No, we've got the sweet end of the deal, don't we? The wonderful end of the deal. We become the righteousness of God, as it says here. God looks upon us and says, I see you as righteous. I see you as perfect. I see you as a wonderful citizen. I see you as if you've obeyed all of my laws. It's the wonderful good news of the gospel. The great exchange. The great exchange, as it's called. And this is a free gift that comes to us purely through faith in Christ. As Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first way that God meets our hunger for righteousness. He comes to us as wicked sinners and says, I will forgive you and I will give you my robe of righteousness. I will cover all of your sins and I will see you as an upstanding citizen. Now, from my conversations with most of you, the fact that many of you are members of Eastgate, and I know many of you confess that you are Christians, you have this already. But you might be sitting here today and you may not have that. And I really want to ask you, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? If you're a beggar on a street and you're invited to come into the courts of a king and for him to look after you, why would you stay on the street? It's foolishness. He offers you a robe of righteousness. Come to him for forgiveness. Come to him for righteousness. He will satisfy that hunger and thirst. That's the first thing that he does. Now, there's a second way that Christ fulfills our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Justification, as I mentioned, is God declaring us righteous in his eyes. What's the word for him making us righteous? Sanctification. Sanctification. So let's have a look at that now. Sanctification. God making us righteous. It's the process over time of God changing us, conforming us to his laws, conforming us to the image of Jesus. And that's what God's will is for each and every one of us. Okay? We get saved, and God's will is to change us to become like Jesus. And he uses all the circumstances that happen in our life to do that. This is what Paul wrote, very familiar verse again. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that good? Well, he goes on and tells us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The whole reason we're saved, the whole reason we're predestined, was for God to make us like Jesus. Do you feel like Jesus at the moment? No. We kind of see so much sin in our lives, it's like, I feel so far from him. But we don't have to lose hope. God has said that it is his will, that he is using all circumstances, and that he is conforming us to the image of his son. And so, you can think for a moment. You know, I've asked you to think about the sins of the last week, month, whatever it might be. How frustrated have you got with those sins? How disappointed have you been that you have done them? Have you kind of given up and said, I can't conquer this? Have you kind of said, there's no way I can have victory over this, and just kind of given into it? Do you kind of feel this has a power over you that just you cannot defeat? Well, the gospel says, no, that's not true. The gospel says that Christ has come, he saved us for our sins, but God is also transforming us into the image of Jesus. He is sanctifying us. He's making us righteous. And so many of us, all of us, I would say, in one degree or another, would be hungering for more righteousness in one form or another. We can say, I want to be more like Jesus in this area, true? That's what we all want. And the good thing is, Jesus satisfies that hunger. God doesn't just save us and leave us in our sins. He sets us free. He causes us and enables us to overcome sin in our lives. The cross enables us to have so much more than forgiveness. And we should never forget that. Yes, we are wretched outside of Christ. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to become righteous in our own lives. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in a wonderful passage in Romans chapter 6. And we'll step through it just a little bit at a time to see everything what God has done. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Romans 6. Again, this will be a familiar passage for many of you. But we need to be reminded of these things from time to time. So here in this particular passage, we're going to pick up from verse 5. What Paul says is, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised to live for the glory of God. And we're united to that. We're united to his death. Our sinful nature is crucified with Christ. We were buried and died to ourselves, and we are raised up a new creature, able to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's have a look at this. Verse 5, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Can a dead person sin? Dead person in the ground. Can they sin? No. And Paul's playing on a bit of analogy here. He's kind of saying, hey, we died with Christ. And in our death with Christ, we're like a dead person. We've been set free from the power of sin. Look at that verse for a moment. Do you see yourself no longer enslaved to sin? That's what the Bible says. No longer enslaved to sin. Sin has been brought to nothing in your life. It's still with you. You've still got to fight against it. But it's like an annoying disease that you take the tablets for and you can overcome. It's still there, but you have victory over it. It goes on and says this, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For in the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And we're the same. He goes on and says this, So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That is actually the very, very first command in the whole book of Romans. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. The first thing that Paul commanded the people at Rome was to say, think about the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Not do something, think about something. Think about something. Do you think about this? That you are dead to sin and alive to Christ? How much do you meditate on it? What we meditate on will fuel how we live. We must think on these things. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. I love the picture that Paul says here. He goes on and says this, and we'll have a look at the picture. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." I love the picture here. He's kind of saying, what are you doing with your body? What are you doing with your eyes? What are they looking upon? What are you doing with your ears? What are they listening to? What are you doing with your mind? What is it meditating on? Your mouth, what is it saying? Your hands, what are they doing? Your feet, where is it going? How are you presenting your body? Are you presenting it to unrighteousness and doing things that are sinful? Or are you presenting it to God and doing that which is righteous as an offering towards Him? It's true, we have that option every day, don't we? What are we going to do with our hands, our time, our mouth, our ears, our eyes for a set hour this evening at 7 o'clock? What are you going to do? At that particular time, you'll either commit to presenting your body to righteousness or unrighteousness. It's a constant decision we're making. And Paul says, hey, you're dead to sin. Don't do that anymore. Don't give yourself over to sin. Give yourself to doing that which is right. You've got the power to do it. You've got the power to do it. So how are you going with that? I want to ask that question. How are you going with that? How are you presenting your body right at the moment? Is there ways in your life that you need to change? Stop presenting your body to unrighteous things? How can you commit to presenting yourself to God in a more righteous way? With your mouth, your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet. How are you going with that? This is practically how our hunger and thirst for righteousness and sanctification is filled. The battle for us to become more like Christ isn't us just simply sitting back and waiting for God to do it all. The analogy that I kind of use is soldiers going forth. As they're going forth to capture ground in holiness, they have to march forth. They've got help from God. They can call in an airstrike, but they still have to march forth. Or another illustration is, we were dead in our sins. God made us alive, and then He's given us the medication. He says, here's the medication. Take this, and you will become healthier and healthier and healthier. Neglect it, and hey, I'll see you back in here very shortly. But we've got to take the medication. That's the choice we have to make. And so how are you going with that? The gospel promises that Christ sets us free from the power of sin and condemnation, but it also promises us and enables us to live holy and righteous lives. Not perfect lives, but holy and righteous lives. And as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek to do this, we will experience it in our lives. We must hunger and thirst for it. We must desire it. We must cry out to God to help us and enable us and to get into the Word and spend time in prayer. But we must come basically to be fed. That's the analogy. We must come to be fed. I want to finish up with the promise of satisfaction here. A bit of an encouraging thought. This verse says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They will be filled, as it says. And I want you to know that He will satisfy our hunger abundantly. Abundantly. What's really interesting is that the word that's used here is, it's a very strong word for being filled or for being satisfied. My parents took me out for a meal this week. It was my brother's 30th birthday last week, and he lives in Brisbane, so they all kind of shot through to Brisbane. And we went to this restaurant, and it's one of the classier restaurants in Brisbane. It's a seafood restaurant. I won't say where it is, but it was really, really, really nice. And I'm sitting there, and it's one of those places where they pour the glass of wine and then they expect you to taste it and then, you know, ask what's it like. I had no idea what to do. So it was a bit of a funny thing for the poor waiter, Andre. But anyway, we went there, and it was very interesting because it was all a seafood place. It was a good choice for my brother. He doesn't eat seafood. And so they had one steak on the menu, just one steak, and it was about half the size of that. It was a little, I think it was a 250 gram, out west we call that an entree. A 250 gram steak, about that round, about that thick, and a little square of potato gratin, I think it's called. And that was Will's meal. Now, there's a bit of an inverse ratio between the price of the food that you pay and the amount of food you get, isn't it? Like, the more expensive the meal, the less you get. The price that they paid for that, seriously, we could have, three of us could have gone to Fibbers and had a feed. You don't go to an expensive restaurant if you're hungry. If you're really hungry, where do you go? Go to the local pub, get a pub meal. Or if you're really hungry, you go and annoy our good friend over here, Nick, at Sizzlers. Have all you can eat. You gorge yourself. You really go for it. Well, on the scale of expensive restaurant, right through to the pub meal, being satisfied, where do you think Jesus is talking about? He's not talking about going to the expensive place. He's talking about going to a pub and being absolutely satisfied. The word gorged that used here, or the word used fill or satisfied, it's used gorged in other places. It's used of feeding cattle. Your feedlot, bringing all the grain out, making them nice and fat. That's the idea here. And if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, the word's used here. What's happening is this is the final judgment. Christ has come out and slaughtered all the wicked, figuratively speaking, and it says this, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with the flesh." That's the word that we're talking about here. Imagine the big army, all defeated. The crows come in, have their massive fill. Wonderful analogy and wonderful thing to think about just before going and having lunch, isn't it? All the young boys are like, that's pretty cool. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. When Christ says we will be satisfied, we'll be filled. We will be filled. Another place it's used is in Matthew chapter 15 when the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, there's 5,000 people here. They've been with us 3 days. They haven't eaten. And Jesus took, you know, the couple of loaves of bread, piece of fish, broke it, blessed it, fed them, and it says they all had their fill. And there was, what, 7 basketfuls left over? There was an abundant amount there. Everyone ate, everyone was full, everyone was satisfied. That's what we're talking about here. When Christ says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," he is saying, you will abundantly receive righteousness for me. I will robe you beautifully, completely cover your sins, and it's abundant. You have no need to doubt it. You will be satisfied. You're hungering and thirsting to be made more like me? Come to me. You will be satisfied. I will feed you. I will feed you. And happy are those, blessed are those who do that. And so, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? He will satisfy that. Come to him, feast to him, come and drink on him. Come to him and he will refresh you. Come to him and just think of those soldiers there waiting for that water. Dehydrated, tongue swollen, mouth cracked, looking at it with a longing expectation going, I want that. How nice would it have been for that cool water to touch their lips? That's what Christ is like as you come to him. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you come to us as poor, wretched, pitiful, hungry, thirsty, starving creatures in desperate need of righteousness, and you satisfy us abundantly. It cost you abundantly. You sent your son to die on the cross, and we thank you for that. It cost the blood of the perfect Jesus to be shed, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that you came to us and you brought us life, that you declare us innocent and righteous in your eyes. And I pray that as we head out this week, that you would remind us of that. When we sin, that you would remind us that you are, that there is no condemnation, that we can come to you instead of running from you. And I pray that, Lord, you would increase our hunger, you would increase our thirst, and that you would give us this absolute passion to grow and become more like Christ, not for our sakes, even though we will be happy and blessed, but for your sake, for your name's sake. And I pray for those who don't know you, Lord. Reveal yourself to them and use this today's sermon to draw them closer to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.